Thank you. The gospel wants us also, this is where the tall weeds are, as Austin and I were talking after class last week, but the gospel wants us to run into Jesus Christ psychologically and emotionally as well and be justified. What do I mean by justified? Okay. Find shelter. Find refuge. And I could hear. No, I was down. So we talked, we prayed yesterday, some improvement. I went to bed, and in the morning things hit me. The morning's a good time for me to study God's Word, too, because my mind is clear. But this morning I woke up. I was like, Lord, oh, we so need to sell this property. And I just began to talk to myself. But he's transferred me out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. He has qualified me. He has reconciled me. He has forgiven me. And I just began to cry out to him. And what I was doing was saying, and that means right now I can come boldly to the throne of grace and I can just cry to him. And the back of my mind, I know that doesn't mean necessarily that he's going to send somebody to buy the property tomorrow. But the gospel began to anchor into my soul. And I began to, within a couple of hours, I'm still in my pajamas. I was in my pajamas today until 12 o'clock, sitting in the chair. And I was getting out my iPod and going around, hallelujah, Jesus is alive. I was singing this song, death has lost its victory and the grave has been denied. I was just full of joy. Now, has it lasted all day? No. I got some more emails. Thank God I got a call from a guy in Afghanistan who's also looking at my property, who's been looking at it from Afghanistan. And he called today on a satellite phone, and I missed his call. And I ran back downstairs, got the call, and called back. And he says, yeah, hey, is this you, Tyler? I said, yeah, is this you, Josh? He said, yeah, and what's amazing is this phone right here, I don't always pick this phone up. This is in some place. And I said, and where is it you are in Afghanistan, Kandahar? And he said, I can't tell you that. I said, okay. But anyway, he's coming. He's coming June 1st to look at the property. Praise you, God. Yeah. I don't know whether he's going to buy it or not, but you know what I'm praying. Now, I said all that to say this. The Bible is about the gospel, right at the top of your head, of your hand out there. Premise one, the Bible is about the gospel. I think we all know that. And you can read the rest of that and it tells you what the gospel is. The very next sentence does. And then there's this wonderful quote, second part there from Paul Tripp. And I'm not going to read that either because I want to jump into the passage here. But if you've read Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, I think this paragraph, there's really a couple of pages that's quoted right there, makes the book, the instrument in the Redeemer's Hands, it's the best thing in the whole book. And what it tells you is don't read the Bible like an encyclopedia. Don't read it like a guide. The Bible's about Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible is about creation, fall, redemption, coronation. The Bible has a storyline. It's about Jesus Christ. Anytime we mind the Bible apart from that, try to apply any of its commands abstracted from that, we're misusing the Bible. That's why the Bible is a very dangerous book in the hands of anyone who don't know what it says. That's why those people who just have little parts of the Bible can come to egregious and dangerous conclusions. It's about Jesus Christ. Now, then Roman numeral 1, the word of truth, the gospel, we're going to jump into that in just a minute, so I'm going to pass over that. And I'm going to go down to Roman numeral 2 on this handout. It's important to know what the Bible says as well as how the Bible says things. Now, I mentioned before there's a heresy in Colossae. We're not sure what it is because we weren't told. Seems to have to do something with asceticism, you know, strong rules. It seems to have something to do with worshiping angels. It seems to have something to do with sort of a mystery cult. It's got a little bit of extreme Judaism thrown in. It might be something called Gnosticism or the forerunner of Gnosticism, which basically says that God is so separate from his creation that he doesn't even touch it, and that our bodies and our souls are so different that in its worst and most extreme form, it doesn't even matter what you do with your body. Sin with your body any way you want to. And Gnosticism also said that God, Jesus, couldn't have created the earth because he'd have to touch it. So there's a bunch of lesser gods or emanations that start with the one true God and go thousands of iterations down to this one puny little god or emanation that could touch the earth and create it. Now, what did Paul say? Christ is the creator. In him, through him, and for him, all things are created. So we're going to jump into that in just a minute. It's important to know what the Bible says and how it says it. And then read down and you'll see that even the structure and the order is anointed. Which being interpreted means this. The Bible very frequently tells us who we are and what Christ has done to make us who we are long before it tells us what we're to do. That's the order that we'll see in Colossians. That's in every one of Paul's letters. Think of Romans. Romans 1 through 11 tell us these glorious facts about God and grace and salvation. And then it doesn't get till Romans 12:1 before we get a command. And what is the command? Anybody know 12:1 and 2 by heart? What is it? It begins in light of God's mercy, Romans 12:1. What that means is, in light of the previous 11 chapters. And the last prayer in 11, chapter 11 says, to whom, through whom, and for whom. Remember, this is this glorious prayer that Paul just breaks into an ecstatic utterance. Maybe he's speaking in tongues, you know, about how great. I was just joking right there about how great. OK, that's patterns found throughout the scriptures. OK, let's jump into Colossians right in the very beginning there. I'm going to attempt something that may fall flat on its face, which is to use two Bibles at one time. One is little small print, hence the glasses, and the other is a large print. I'm beginning to like the large print a lot better. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Then there follows this prayer. In the beginning, just after the greeting of every one of Paul's letters, he has these high and lofty prayers. In Ephesians, it says, now may the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding or the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of your calling. And then he goes on to say that it's according to the, and what is the mighty power that he has towards you or in you in Christ. And he says it's in line with, or it's the same as, the same power that raised Christ from the dead and translated him far above all heavens, and where he sits now ruling over all powers and authorities. And he does the same thing right here. He does this every time. And remember, he's writing to them because there's a problem in their midst that is just about heretical. But he doesn't even tell us what that heresy is. And we're not until we get into the middle of the book, in chapter 2, 8 to 23, I think it is, before he hints at what it is. And that is instructive to us as we want to counsel ourselves, counsel our wives, counsel our children, our friends. You know, when we start with the problem, it's probably better to start with, let me encourage you first. Then maybe when you get to the problem, they won't even need to talk about it anymore. I don't do that very often. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. And then what does it say in verses 5, 6, and 7? That this love they have for all the saints, what is the reason for that? Look at 5, 6, and 7. While someone's looking at that, let me make this point. You see, faith, hope, and love always, this glorious triad. Paul talks about it a lot. But where there's true faith in Jesus Christ and hope and all of these promises, there's always horizontal love. There's always love. The love is known. It can't be hidden. They'll know you by your love. But what does he say? What does he say there, guys? Look at it. Where does the... We, meaning Timothy, probably Epaphras, and Philemon. Epaphras is the one who carried the letter, the one who really shared the gospel with him. Philemon is believed to be the person, the same Philemon that follows here in a little bit with a letter to him, believed to be the person in whose house this church met. Paul is saying, we always thank God when we pray for you. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all of the saints. And why do they have faith and love, does he say, in the following three verses, 5, 6, and 7? Because of the hope laid up for them in heaven, okay? That's one reason. And where did they hear of the hope laid up for them in heaven? This is pedantic, I know, but pull it out, guys. Where did they hear of it? Yes. And then let's look down further in verse 6, in the last phrase in verse 6. Well, before we do that, what does he say that's happening with the gospel? It's bearing fruit and growing. Notice before that, he says the gospel has come to you. The gospel always comes to us. We don't go to him. In every place in one of Paul's letters, I think in the entire New Testament, where it speaks about God and man being reconciled, God is always the initiator. It's always a one-way thing. Why is that important? Is that important just so we can score Calvinist points? No. That's important because what do you have that you were not given? If you were given, why do you boast as though you were not? Well, maybe you don't boast about it either, but if it was given to you sovereignly by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's a sovereign gift of grace. It won't be taken back. He doesn't change his mind. I've given a few gifts I've snatched back. I've given a few gifts that really weren't for the person I was giving it to. It's really for me. God's not like that. So it comes to us. The gospel has come to us. And then he goes on and he says something I think is so neat here, which has come to you, and someone said it's bearing fruit and it's growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. In your study guide, it says that the gospel and truth, back there in verse 5, in the word of the truth, the gospel, it says that they're synonyms in your study guide. It was one of your questions. And that's right. But then it goes on and says that the gospel is every word of the Bible. I don't think I agree with that. That's one way you can describe the gospel as every word of the Bible. But what is the gospel specifically? What is the explicit gospel? One of those books that I recommended in there is called The Explicit Gospel. Bear with me. I know this is elementary, but it's very important. What is the explicit gospel? Right. It's on that handout right there. It's the eternality of Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his burial, resurrection, ascension, coronation. He's crowned, sitting at the right hand of God in power, and its consummation will be when he comes again. And by the way, what's he doing while he's sitting at the right hand of God? Who's he interceding for? For us. For us. The ones he chose. That guy's going to buy that property. Since the day you heard the gospel, you have to hear the gospel. And he gives us ears to hear. You have to understand the gospel. The gospel's so power that if you just get a smidgen of understanding of it, it can save you. But you never stop. You can never plumb the depths of the gospel. Grace is an attribute of God. The gospel is about grace. And because grace is an attribute of God, grace is infinite. Grace is unending. I love this picture of what does it mean to take a fathom? A fathom was a rope with knots tied on it at meters or feet or something. And they go in the harbor, you know, and they keep dropping the anchor on that rope, trying to fathom how deep it is. There ain't a rope big enough to fathom the grace of God. There's not enough knots. It's infinite. It's as far as east is from the west. It's from everlasting to everlasting. And we're going to see that's just what he's going to say in just a minute. So in one sense, you do have to understand that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf is a gift. And you have to receive. It's a free gift. You have to understand that to be saved. But I'm not sure just exactly how much you have to understand. You know, a little side. I didn't understand a whole lot the day that I'm pretty sure I got saved. And I bet none of us really understand a whole lot yet. Because it's infinite. And so don't ever say grace but. There's no buts after grace. The only place you see buts in Scripture when it's talking about you were dead in your sin and trespasses. You were alienated from God. But then comes the buts. And that's all often in Paul's Ephesians 2:4. But God who is rich in kindness. Yeah, so don't put buts after grace. Grace is not limited. And we do that. We do that. Oh, yeah, I know about grace. Yes, but it doesn't matter what we do. Just as soon as we do that, we've controverted grace. There are none. That's why it's amazing. Thank you, Lord. And you understood the grace. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, a beloved fellow brother, servant. He's a fellow minister of Christ on your behalf. And he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. Apparently, that's the only reference of the Spirit in Colossians. But we already have God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit. In the first 8 verses, we have the triune God. And so from the day we heard, we haven't ceased to pray for you. Here's what he's praying. That you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Sounds just like the prayer in Ephesians 1:17 and following. You know that Colossians and Ephesians are kind of like bookends of each other. They have all kinds of repeated statements. Colossians is a little more succinct and a little more pungent. Ephesians is kind of flowing, but they say a bunch of the same things. And in the same sort of order. Filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a measure, in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Now let's stop right there. I see a problem. What, y'all see a potential problem? What do you mean by a problem, Tyler? Grace, sovereign, comes to you. Can't lose it. Comes from the King. He doesn't take his gifts back. But he just had a conditional statement there, I think, didn't he? You know the conditional statements? If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap death. If-thens. I don't like if-thens. They're in the Bible, so I have to deal with some of them. So you all of us. I don't like if-thens. I frequently don't keep them. Is this an if then right there? Anybody got any idea? You know what I'm talking about? I'm not sure I'm making myself clear here. I've got to find it. Where is it? Where was I, guys? Yeah, verse 10. Thank you. Right, if then. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every good in every way. And then if you go on down to. So what if you don't live a life worthy of the Lord? Will you be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding if you don't live a life worthy of the Lord? What if you don't bear fruit in every good work and grow in the knowledge of God? What? See, he's not saying He's not saying we pray this in order that you may, not that you must, in order that you may. It's a privilege. No one lives a life worthy of the Lord. If you understand salvation, can you earn it? Can you live in a way that's worthy of it? It's impossible. In your study guide, there are some questions that tend towards, I think, that kind of thinking. So you have to. Maybe we'll get to it in the last 5 or 10 minutes. There's one question in the second part of your study guide that just absolutely floors me. It asks you what behaviors. I'll bring it up when we get to that portion of the scripture, which is just about to get there. And it asks you about what kind of behaviors you must do in light of these scriptures. And I can't see a single behavior that any of us does in this. At any rate, legalism will creep in the back door for all of us. Always. We'll bring in a self-salvation project. We'll bring in a project to make ourselves feel good and to make ourselves okay before God. We'll make our own standards, even though we know we don't get saved by grace. I mean, by works. We know we're saved by grace. But then we make this mistake that we think that there's some way we grow apart from grace and apart from the gospel. And we start trying to bring and smuggle in our own little credits and our own little righteousness, which means acceptance before God. We start bringing our own performance and our own little moralisms. We always do that. Everybody does that. That's why we have to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. So he said, he's saying, he's praying this, that we'd be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, or in that direction, so that we may, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The thing that pleases God the most is when you rest in his finished work in Christ, and from that grow. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has. Now, I want you to see there's 1, 2, 3, 4. Four things that it says in verse 12 through 14 that God has done for us. Pick them out. That's the second one. Qualified. Qualified. And you know what's very neat about that? Turn quickly to 2:18. Real quickly. So it says, God has qualified you. That's a huge statement, qualified you. Who qualified you? What does qualified mean? Accepted, welcomed, loved. That's what it means. I really think what that means is God has justified you. God has made you righteous. We all want to have our own way to be okay. Remember, righteousness is easy to misunderstand. The opposite of righteousness is not immorality. The opposite of righteousness is rejected. Righteousness means being in right standing with God. It means being welcomed, accepted, loved. And we all want to have our own way to do that. We make our own standards. One of my standards is I want to be a really good forester and have all satisfied customers. And when my customers aren't satisfied, I feel bad. Well, guess what? I can't satisfy all my customers. And that's really okay. But anyway, who has qualified us? The Father has qualified us. And if you turn over to 2:18, I think it's 18. Is that what I said? Let no one disqualify you. Doesn't that sound like nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Not things present, not things past, not principalities or powers. Doesn't it mean that no one can snatch you out of his hand, Jesus said, because I have chosen you? No one can disqualify. What about yourself? Can you disqualify yourself? No. No, we're included in no one. You can't even disqualify yourself. Okay, he's qualified us. What else has he done? Someone said he delivered us. What did he deliver us from? And then the next thing is he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And what do we have in him? In the forgiveness of sins. Before he's even got to the problem, he says, you've been qualified. You've been delivered. You've been transferred. You've been reconciled. And you've been forgiven. I'm not sure we got a whole lot of problems. No, we have some very real problems. Like this morning, that was a real problem that got in by my property. It's a problem for me right now. So I had to run and find refuge right here. Now, and notice in verse 14, it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And if you just drop right down to verse 20, it says, God was pleased for all the fullness of Christ to dwell in Christ. And God was pleased through Christ to reconcile to himself all things. In whom and himself. The primary thing about salvation is not the forgiveness of sins, but fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's also 1 Corinthians 1:18. Forgiveness of sins has a fruit, and that is fellowship with Jesus Christ. Why did he qualify, deliver, transfer, reconcile, and forgive? For a relationship. For a relationship. So that we'd be in right standing with him. He has established our right standing, our righteousness. All our attempts to establish our own, even after we become Christians and we continue to fall into that trap, never, 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 never sets aside what he's already done. Never. That's an amazing statement. That's an amazing statement. Look at it just one more time. The Father qualified us to have a relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. He didn't have to do any of that. But let's see just how amazing it is, and let's move on through verses 15 and 20. Now it's going to get really big. Paul says these same things in the rest of his letters, but in this letter to the Colossians, we have probably the most succinct and pungent and powerful and penetrating description of the cosmic Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. How big is Christ? Can't measure. We were reading about God holds, you know, I think it was somebody was reading Isaiah 40. Was it Joel? You know, he measures the sands in the palm of his hand and someone tell me all that Isaiah 40 says. The hollow of his hands. And it's just speculatively saying, behold your God, he's big. He's very, very big. So is Christ. And that Christ that we're going to read about, this cosmic Christ, cosmic, transcendent, huge, infinite, how so? That's the one who qualified, transferred, redeemed, reconciled, and forgave. So he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, we said last week, that doesn't mean he was born first. That means he's first in rank. That means he has the highest honor, the highest glory, the richest praise, the sweetest anthem. Jesus is the one who gets all that. So he's the image of the invisible God. That right there, in Greek, the word image is an icon. And you know that in the beginning, the Orthodox Church had icons, you know. And then the Catholic Church did that. And then the Protestants said, no icons. What they were talking about is little puny images. Because an icon carried the idea not just that it was a prototype or a mirror image or an exact imprint, as it says in Hebrews 1:3, but an icon also had the character of the one it was the exact imprint of. Oh, so that's probably why Paul used that word. But he's not just an exact imprint of God. Jesus is he? He's not just an exact imprint. He is God. Go figure that one. He's fully God, fully man. He's the perfect man. He's the last Adam. He's the perfect Israel. He's who we were meant to be before our forefather fell. And he's who, this is Holy Ground, peace who we'll become. Not completely, but we'll see him face to face. And when he appears in glory, we'll appear with him. We'll be made like him. Now, I do not think that means we will be infinite beings in heaven, but it's tending in that direction. You think? Well, let's see. It says so right here. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the first in rank and honor, not the first child, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rules, authorities. All things were created by him. And it says for him or toward him. So he's the goal of creation. Now, let's see what else it says. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Can you think of another place in Scripture where it says that Jesus holds all things together? Hebrews 1:3, right? Would you read it to us? Oh, he's got an electronic Bible. So, somebody get to it quick. Somebody read us Hebrews 1:3. He upholds the universe by his word. And that's what Paul's saying right here. He holds all things together. Now, I don't have time to go into this but in detail, but I'm just going to scratch it, throw it out there for you. I heard this in a sermon from Tim Keller. This is big. He says, you remember in Genesis 15, there's a promise made to Abraham. You're going to be the father of many nations, more numerous than the sky, stars in the sky and the sea and the sand, on the sands, you know, sand on the seashore. And then to prove it, God makes a covenant with him. He says, you get this animal, you put it in parts, and then he will walk through it. Now, this is very common in the Old Testament. Covenants were confirmed by burning animals. The parts would be burned. Well, so, but who walked through the middle in Genesis 51? Who? Genesis 15:1. Do y'all know? Who did that? I'm going to turn there real quick. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but when the sun had set, I'm reading in verse 17. He brought the turtle dove and the young pigeon and cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other and the birds. But the birds he didn't cut and he kept away the birds of prey. And you get down to verse 17. He said, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give the land from the land of Egypt, blah, blah, blah. What happened there was the Lord did that. The Lord passed right through. The Lord said, I will pledge myself to make this offering. What did Jesus do on the cross? Jesus did the same thing. He became our offering. And God is saying to Abraham, I will pledge my promise. I will be its guarantee. Your sacrifice won't matter. I will do that. I will make the parts fall apart. They'll just fall apart. This is the curse that happens. If you break my covenant relationship, then you'll fall apart. And we're reading right here, what we're reading right here, and I wish I had time to bring this out, but you can meditate on it. What we're reading right here is that Christ holds all things together. And what did he do on the cross? He fell apart for us. He fell apart for us. Not forever. Just At the end, he said, "It is finished." And after 3 days, he rose again. But we'll fall apart. And we do fall apart to the degree that we forget the gospel. We don't fall completely apart, thankfully. We don't lose our salvation, but things go awry when we forget the gospel. We don't preach the gospel to ourselves. When we begin to try to do commands abstracted from who we are in Christ. When being is not for doing, we tend to fall apart a little bit. Okay? But He's holding all things together. He's the glue that holds the whole cosmos together. That's a pregnant statement. We can't stay there, but it means a bunch. He's before all things, in Him all things are sustained. I think about the whole movement of sustainable living, and I'm not against it. I'm for it. But I have never quite been able to figure out exactly what it means. I think that it means you don't use anything. Trees or anything. And you can know where I'm going with that since I'm a forester. But I want to be for it. When I drive by the Catawba Center for Sustainable Living, I want to be for it. But it's a pagan approach. And people aren't going to hold all things together. He is the sustainer of all things. But anyhow. He is the head of the church. Head of the body of the church. He's the beginning. Now this is a pregnant statement. In the beginning was God. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Jesus is the sphere. He is the in the beginning in which we are chosen. He is the in the beginning in which we are elected. He is the in the beginning in which we are sanctified, justified, sanctified. One day we'll be glorified. This, I'm not sure what all that means. Creation and election take place in Christ, not apart from Him. Christ is the sphere within which the work of creation takes place. He is the in the beginning. He is the one who was before all creation, the pre-existent cosmic Christ. In Ephesians 1:4, it says the people of God were said to be chosen in Him. Everything about predestination, everything about, it's all in Christ. It's all in love in Christ. Everything about being chosen and elected. And he is the in the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Now notice that we've already seen that He's the firstborn. Now He's the firstborn from the dead. Was Jesus the first person to ever be resurrected from the dead? You think? Think of some examples. Exactly. Okay. He wasn't the first one to be raised from the dead. But He's the only one that was raised from the dead that didn't die again. And He is the highest rank of those who have been raised from the dead. He has the greatest honor. And, of course, we know that His resurrection secures our justification. We know that His resurrection means that His sacrifice was accepted by God. We know that His resurrection allowed Him then to ascend to the right hand of God. But what we sometimes forget is that when He ascended to the right hand of God, He's still fully man and He's still fully God. In His post-resurrection experiences, He had nails in His hands. And in many times, they could not tell who He was until He walked along with them for a little while, like on the road to Emmaus. Then went into the house, sat down, and broke bread. And I think they saw the scars in His heads and His hands, and they knew who He was. And He was gone. Immediately, He was gone. But what matters is it that He is still fully human and fully God? Because He's our great high priest. And He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's a man. He's still a man. He's still got a body. So when our bodies ache, He knows something about aching bodies. He's a great high priest. There couldn't be any other high priest like him. And something about the fact that it says in Hebrews that he was tempted. He never gave in to temptation. Think of him in the garden bleeding, drops of blood, sweating blood, I mean. And there's a great temptation there to not go to the cross, to take the God trap out, to not submit to the and drink the cup. So there's, I don't know exactly what this means, but we give in to temptation. We've never experienced the temptation that Christ did because we give in long before it gets that. That's who knows what it's like when we're tempted. That's how he knows what it's like. That's why we can go to him when we're tempted. He's a great high priest. Oh, my goodness. And it says in verse 19, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile us to himself. But he didn't just recognize us, reconcile us. What else did he reconcile in verse 20? He reconciled to himself all things. Now, what does that mean? What does everything being reconciled to Christ mean? Anybody know? Want to guess? I don't know. I'm asking. I think we just know the parameters. But what about the creation that's groaning to be liberated from the bondage of our... That will one day be reconciled. Everything will be reconciled. Everything will be reconciled. So when we hear a command, go, be reconciled to your brother. Why? He's reconciled all things. He's reconciled us. We go and attempt to be reconciled. What if the person won't reconcile? Well, we're not commanded to go and attempt to be reconciled to have the right outcome. We've got all the outcomes in Christ. Yeah. Be humble, right? How did he reconcile all things to himself? The end of verse 19. By making peace through the blood of his cross. If you turn... to verse 15 of chapter 2. Well, let's go to verse 14. Let's go to 13. The last part of 13b. God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of death, that debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. All the legal demands of the law he set aside, nailing them to the cross. He disarmed rulers and authorities, verse 15 of chapter 2. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open chain. All the devil, all of his little demons, every evil spirit that is arrayed against us, the cosmic forces of hell that we wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, he's disarmed them all. He's openly putting them to shame by triumphing over them. In the ESV it says in him, but in the NIV it says in the cross. And in your footnote it says he triumphed over, Jesus triumphed over the devil and all of the demons, and all the rules and regulations that condemn us, all the ones, the big L law that we didn't keep, and the little L laws that we make up for ourselves, our own standards, they're all canceled, they're all nailed to the cross, they're all triumphed over, they're all trashed. And no one can disqualify us. The gospel is very rich. Now, let's stop and take a breath. Questions or comments? Got 8 minutes. Verses 15 to 20 told us that all that we just read in verses 12 to 14 about being qualified, delivered, transferred, redeemed, and forgiven is done by Christ. And Christ is mighty big. He created everything. By Him, everything that exists, whether it's visible or invisible. He holds everything together. In other words, He's the order of the universe. There's a physical order to the universe, and there's a moral order to the universe, and the one behind it all is Christ. And He upholds it all by the word of His power. And He's made peace by the blood of His cross. And then let's look at verse 21 to 22. And now I want you to get your study guides out. And I'm sorry that we haven't gone over much of that. But I want you to get your study guides out. And if you have, I want you to turn to page. This one really troubles me. To page 40. Did anybody do lesson 3? We were supposed to do lesson 2 and 3. Anybody do them? Well, if you didn't, just open it up and look anyhow. Look. I'm feeling really bad about this right now. This book is a good book to make us dig and learn what the Bible, what the book of Colossians is saying. But it needs some interpretation. Hopefully, we'll get that as we go through. But look, it says in this question, page 40, number 7, in 21 to 23, which I'm now going to read to you, Paul shows how the new lives of the Colossians differ radically from the old ones. What changes have occurred in their relationships with God, old and new? That's fine. So far, so good. Then it says, what relationships have occurred in their behavior, old and new? Let's read verses 21 to 23, and I hope I'm wrong and y'all can help me see something I'm missing here. I gave my book away last week and I didn't get one until this afternoon, and forgive me, but I was reading it coming down the road, kind of holding it up in between, you know, and so I could have missed something here. But 21 to 23, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. There's one of those if statements that sounds conditional, but according to the verbs and the tense of the verbs, it admits of no doubt. No doubt. If you read your study Bible, the ESV study Bible, you will see that it says that something to that effect. Paul doesn't think there's any doubt that you'll continue steadfast in your faith. Paul is not one who believes that you will fall back. But let's not nuke the whole statement. The greatest evidence that we are in Christ is that we persevere to the end. That is the greatest. Real Christians stick. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I can't see any behaviors in there. I see our position in Christ. He's reconciled us. He's presented us holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Those are hearkening back to the Old Testament. Paul often does this. He doesn't give you the reference and he doesn't say how, but he is a Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. He knows the law and he knows it inside out, backwards and forward. And those being holy and blameless is what you gave sacrifices for. Right. So he's saying that this is your position in Christ. There's no behavior in here that I can see that we do. Yet your study guide asks you, what behavior are you doing? OK, what's my point in that? Well, it does ask some questions that kind of smack of it's more important what you do than who you are. It does ask questions that way. So. Maybe you won't see it and that'll be good, but I hate when we read things and start feeling condemned. Condemnation is never, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If we feel convicted is a good thing. True conviction leads us to Calvary, to the cross, where we upward we look and see our Savior there who made an end of all our sin. False conviction takes us, as it says in Hebrews 12, to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, which they couldn't touch, it was a holy place. And at Mount Sinai, when you go to the law, when you let the law and only the law and all you hear is condemnation and your failure to keep up, then when you go there, you feel bad because I failed. I do this all the time. I just feel bad because I failed. And I feel condemned. And I get depressed. And I shrink back from God. But when I truly go to the cross, I feel forgiven. Now, there may be quite a process in doing that. But the cross never condemns. It's a good thing to be convicted. Conviction says, God says, you see what you're doing over here, David? This isn't good for you. And I have only your good in mind. And so, David, I'm going to move you like a father. I'm going to gently move you. And you're going to see, I can stop doing that. I don't have to do that. Or maybe it's not something I'm doing. Maybe it's something I'm not doing. But see, so I don't see that anywhere in this part right here. So I'm sorry if the book does that. Yes. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds. And the word actually there for evil deeds is the same word that is described for Satan's behavior and his demons' behaviors. But this is the good news right there. Once you were alienated, but now you are reconciled. Once you were alienated, but now. So there is a past behavior, yes. But there's no present behavior for the rest of. Yes, that would be good. If that's what he's saying, then it's wonderful. If that's what he's asking, that would be great. Yes. That's exactly what it is. You're no longer enslaved to it. The power is broken. The penalty is broken. But there's still the presence of some evil in us, some sin in us. But the power, because we've been transferred out of that kingdom and into the kingdom of his dear son, we're in another place. And so that's if that's what you're getting, no problem. You aren't going to have a problem with these questions because you're gospel oriented. That'll be great. And I won't feel condemned for giving you a book that I didn't adequately. I used these books a long time ago and I maybe have come to a different view of things. OK, it's time to quit. But let's read the rest of these 21 through 23. And you once, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And that's exactly how he presents us before the Father. He not only intercedes for our little needs like my financial needs and your financial needs and your spiritual needs and your emotional needs and your relational needs. He not only does that, but he's constantly reminding the Father, they're with me. They're one of ours. I've reconciled them. I've transferred them. Next week, read chapters 2 all the way to the middle of chapter 3, if you will. And if you haven't filled out lesson 3, please do lesson 3 next week. And lesson 4 if you get time. Because that'll take you, let's see if I'm right. I think I'm right. Yeah, actually, lesson 5 gets you to the middle of chapter 2, but that's too many lessons. Just do 3 and 4. And thank you.